that you guys have lost, the most valuable things. A couple of things came to my mind. When I was in school, I think it was my freshman year in college, there was this kid who was a student, and he went to Disney World at like one evening after school, or on a Saturday, I don't remember exact details, but he lost his car at Disney. Not only did he lose it, like he thought it was stolen, it was gone, I mean just, and my senior year, it was interesting, the school got a call and said, hey, this car has been in our parking lot for like 4 years. Somebody, the last person that owned it was a student of yours, and you need to come and get this car or do something about it. So they called this guy's dad and was like, hey, here's this car you guys thought you lost all of these years ago. Like, how do you lose a car at Disney World? Yeah. My wife Dawn, this would have been, I think, 2008, 2009, she lost her wedding band. And she takes her, like, when her fingers get cold or rings start to get slippery, so she's afraid she's going to lose it. So she stuck it in a jacket of some sort. And for months and months and months, we couldn't find this ring. And probably about the 7th or 8th month, I said, okay, well, I'm going to go out and do something special. I got her an anniversary band to kind of replace it. Not to be the exact thing, but to be different. And within a couple of weeks, she found her wedding band, which was really good because a couple weeks after that, she lost her anniversary band. It's like this roundabout circle. But probably the most valuable thing I've ever lost has been my son. And you've had those moments when your kids are little and they just run, you know? And so we were at SeaWorld looking at something, and he wanted to be somewhere else behind us. There were these RC trucks that you could like pay to like drive through the dirt and over the mounds and stuff, and he wanted to be over there, and we were looking at something else. And so we're helping Chloe look at this thing, and all of a sudden we turn around and Judah's gone. And he wasn't 2-3 years old, I mean just a little, you know, it just ran off. And so we, you know, freaking out, not thinking he's going to go to the place he's been talking about. So we're wandering around for a couple of minutes, and finally we think, oh, let's go this direction. And there he was, standing at one of the things, thinking he was controlling this truck, not moving at all, you know, and just standing there, just doing his thing. We lose things. Just thinking about the things that we lost bring anxiety. They bring tightness to our chest, sadness, a pit feeling in our stomach. At times, maybe even a tear to our eye. Maybe we've lost a possession, a family heirloom, a thoughtful gift, a picture of a loved one. Maybe we've even lost something expensive, and the cost alone is enough to make you swallow hard. Maybe you've lost a loved one, a friend, someone you've cared deeply for, and you still carry those emotions around with you. There's a deep sense in us that occurs when we lose something of great value to us, almost as if a piece of us is missing. Do you ever wonder why? I mean, do you ever wonder why we get so torn up when we lose something? Why is there such a deep feeling that when we experience this loss? I mean, what is it that causes this inside of us? C.S. Lewis provoked the thought that maybe the things that we experience here are supposed to point us to something greater, something beyond us. Being created in the image of God, I wonder if God allows us to experience loss so we know how he feels. I mean, how does it feel to lose something of such great value? Have you ever stopped to wonder to think about how God feels when he loses his greatest masterpiece? How would you feel if you lost that which you hold to be your most treasured possession, whether it's a thing or a person? Psalm 8 says this, says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught the children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all that oppose you. When you look at the night sky and see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think of them? Human beings that you should care for them? And sometimes we find ourselves and we look around at all the amazing creation, Lately, we've been looking at the stars a lot. You know, Venus and Jupiter are pretty close to aligned with each other, so we've been staring at that. And the other night, we went out, and it was just a very clear night. You could see just tons of stars, and we get in this sense of awe of the things that God created, but we forget that of all of his creations, we're the greatest. And how he feels for us is much larger than anything else that he feels for anything else. In the Old Testament, it describes the way that God feels of us. He calls it his steadfast love or his unfailing love for us. The term is used 191 times in the Old Testament, 123 times in the book of Psalms alone. Listen to Psalm 103, and then we're going to get started. It says, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things that he does for me. He forgives all of my sins, and he heals all of my disease. He redeems me from the death and crowns me with love and tender mercy. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He reveals his character to Moses and his deeds to his people. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the heights of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like the father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him." And this word, steadfast and unfailing love, means firmly fixed in place, immovable, not subject to change. God cares for us, all of humanity, so immensely, in the lengths at which he went to get us, to bring us back into a relationship with him, really is monumental. So much so that he would willingly sacrifice his only son for you and for I. Today's parable, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the importance and the great lengths that he goes to find that which is lost. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to dive into three stories about lost things. Starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 15 says this, "The tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them." As we've seen in so many of the other parables, this is just a normal occurrence. The religious leaders don't like Jesus, and they like to complain about him when he's within hearing distance. We've all had those kind of people who do that. They talk just loud enough so you can hear them complain about you in the background. They didn't like him, and they didn't like the people that he associated with. There was something inside of him, probably their piety, that rose up in this, he's hanging with people who don't deserve to be hung with. Or that, doesn't he know what's going to happen? There was one of the commentators was talking as if the Pharisees were worried that the sinner was going to rub off on Jesus instead of Jesus rubbing off on the sinner. You know, Jesus never got leprosy when he interacted with a person with leprosy like any other mere person would. Jesus brought healing. And it's the same way in these relationships. I remember I had a professor in college in our evangelism class. It was either our evangelism class or our Life of Christ class, and we were talking through these kind of parables, and he warned us. He says, "Now, you don't go to places where sinners are because the temptation is too great. You can't go to these places where these people are because you're just going to fall into sin. You need to stay away from these places." And I just kind of scratched my head, and I was like, well, then where are we supposed to go? Like, if these are the people who are in need, why would we stay away from them? But that's what these Pharisees and the teachers of religious law, that's how they felt. And so they speak and complain just loud enough for Jesus to hear. Problem, though, too, is I think a lot of us Christians today would be offended as well if Jesus came back, because we think he would come back to interact with us. We think he would come to be here in this building or a building similar to this where his people are, and we'd never find him there. We'd be offended that he didn't want to spend time with us. we wouldn't be hanging out in these churches. We'd be offended by the harsh words that he had for the religious people of his day that he'd have for us, because we've misunderstood his message. We've lacked in obedience and actions towards what he actually has to say. And this morning, as we dive into these three stories about lost things, it makes me wonder, and it brings up this question in my mind, what is our level of concern for the lost? What is your level of concern for the lost, to make it personal? Jesus tells these three stories. Luke chapter 15, starting verse 3. So Jesus tells them a story. If a man had 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together all of his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. And as the crowd is hearing this, they would immediately have begun to identify with this story. They would have either been on a sheep-finding mission, because it's just a part of their culture, just a part of what they did. So they were either out, had been out to look for these lost sheep, or they had known somebody who did. Somebody who had been out. They'd heard the stories. They know what it's like. And they knew how dumb sheep were. I remember hearing a story about a shepherd who was tending to his sheep. And he noticed that part of, like, a good number of his sheep were not with the rest of the sheep. And so he went out and looked for them, and he found them in a ditch, piled up one on top of the other, because they had all followed each other into this ditch. Boom, 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 and literally stacked themselves up until they were. And there was one sheep pushing his way in, trying to get in where these other dumb sheep were. It's interesting to think about how God chose to use the sheep to represent us in his relationship with us. Even Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep." And people can be just as dumb as sheep who fell into that hole at times. But even as dumb as sheep are, even as dumb as we can be, the shepherd in this story goes after the lost sheep, and he finds it, and he rejoices with his friends. I mean, there's a party because he's found that which is lost. You know those times when you hear somebody say something and you just wish you'd never heard them say that thing? There have been times when I've heard people complain about that. Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner than over 99 others who don't need that. They've found, been found. And you just to hear people complain that somebody would lose, you know, be that way, it just makes you, like, boil inside. I never thought about it this way, but Craig Bloomberg points out that all those who have been counted as lost and now are righteous had their day. I mean, we all of us who've come to Jesus have had our day of rejoicing in heaven, the day where they held our banner up with our name, and angels and all of those dance for joy because we have come to God. Yet we get upset when we sit around and talk about finding more lost people. And we get upset at what happens when we do that. Luke chapter 15, because Jesus didn't tell just one story. He wanted to continue to press his point. He says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call her friends and neighbors and say, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin.' And in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God angels for even one sinner, when even one sinner repents." And if the first parable seemed male-oriented because males are out tending the sheep, God didn't want to leave just the men to this lost and seeking kind of venture. He brings women into it. In this whole parable, actually, all the pronouns are feminine pronouns, and the way that the words that they use are the feminine version of these words. And so this is a woman-oriented pronoun. Now we're all together thinking about the lost. Well, this woman loses one silver coin, a whole day's wage. She had 10 days saved wage, and she loses one. You might not think, I mean, one compared to the other nine, well, I still have my nine, I should be okay. No, right there in that instant, she lights a candle and sweeps her house. I mean, she looks everywhere for this coin. She doesn't want it to get lost. I mean, what happens in a first century home with a dirt floor when you lose something as small as a coin? You kick some dirt around, it gets buried. Now it's gone. I mean, now you need, I mean, you literally have to sift the whole floor to find that which was lost. And she doesn't want to go through that. So in that very instant, she seeks out what is lost. She goes quickly with a sense of urgency to find it. And it's an interesting word choice that Jesus uses when he uses the word coin here. It also means people who have moved away. And I don't know how you have a word that means coin and people have moved away. And there probably is an English equivalent that is just kind of weird and out there. But the commentator says it's as if Jesus was saying the lost coin were like the people who had rolled away and just hadn't been found yet. That he uses this play on words to talk about a lost coin and the people that are lost as well. So what are we supposed to do with these two parables? I mean, how are we supposed to interpret them? I mean, obviously, we think that the shepherd and the woman are God. God seeking out that which is lost, taking initiative to seek and find what is lost. And just like this parable, great joy erupts in heaven when those who are lost have been found. And as we see, the 99 sheep were left behind to go find the one, and the nine coins were set aside to find the one. And nine sheep and 9 days' wages seem like an awful lot, and it's a pretty significant amount, yet they were left to find that which is lost. And the church must have the same attitude. No number, no set amount means that we've arrived and we can quit searching and reaching for the lost. Any lost person out there, even if it's just one left, is important to God, and it should be important to us. When I think about these parables, it reminds me of this movie, The Schindler's List. I don't know if you remember that movie. Back about 94, it came out. It was about a man who had a Nazi background. And into the beginning of the war, he's just partying. He's loving life as a Nazi and just enjoying his time. And he gets offered to buy these Jews to come and work for him. And he brings this one man in, and he becomes just a dear friend, and he realizes what he can do. He realizes what is happening. He's in the party. He knows what's happening. And so he slowly begins to take all of his profits and buy more and more and more Jews. And at the end of the movie, the Allied forces are closing in, the camps are being disrupted, and they're afraid for this man's life. And so he has to leave. He's got to flee. And his secretary puts together a letter. And he says, if you get captured, he says, you give them this letter and you explain what happened. And he says, we've all signed it. There's 1,100 signatures on that piece of paper. And he begins to break down. He just begins to break down. He looks around and he sees the things that he still has. And he's like, do you know how many people this car could have bought? And the people are just like baffled. They don't understand it. I mean, he's just breaking down. He's like, 10 more people. We could have 10 more people with this car. And he's like, this pen. And he pulls this pen off of his coat. He's like, it's gold. Two more people. This watch. I mean, and he finally just crumbles to the ground because he feels like he could have done more. And I think that's the feeling that we're supposed to have when we read these parables. When we sit here and think about what Jesus is talking about. But if two weren't good enough, Jesus throws in a third one. Jesus follows that with the parable that we call the prodigal son. Charles Dickens, I never knew this, Charles Dickens, the 19th century writer, the one who wrote The Christmas Carol and The Tale of Two Cities, he says this is the finest short story ever written. Literary genius calls the parable of the prodigal son the finest short story ever written. And I think when we read it, it resonates with us because we see ourselves in our actions inside of one of the two sons. Either we found grace or in need of it because we've acted as one of these two brothers. Brad Young calls this parable the compassionate father and the two lost sons. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, it starts out this way. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man has two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. So both sons get their part of the inheritance. Now, it's a story, it's a fable in the mind. No father would do this. They didn't divide their inheritance while they were still alive. So the son is saying in this one short sentence, he says, I want you to drop dead because I want what's yours now. I mean, can you imagine saying that? Could you imagine being said that too? He's saying, I want my independence now. I want what's yours, and I don't want you around as I deal with it. A few days later, the young son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. And about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his field to feed the pigs. The young man became so angry that even the pods that he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Finally, he came to his senses, and he said to himself, at home, the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him, and said to him, his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his servant, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Give him a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill a calf that we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for the son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the party began. And this young son takes off his inheritance and goes off to live in this foreign land, and he goes crazy. He blows all of his money, and it's not hard today to imagine someone doing this. I actually was reading an article this week about a basketball player. He made $100 million in his basketball career, and now he's flat broke. He has no money, no house, no car. He has nothing. It's all gone. $100 million wasted. And that's what this young man did. He wasted his son. The young man became so broke. And not only did he become broke, but he became broke at the worst time. A famine hits and there's nothing left for him, so he has to go and feed the pigs. As I was reading and researching about it, one commentator said that it's difficult to paint a picture for the Jewish listener in Jesus' day of deeper depravity than a Jew having to feed pigs. And not only feeding them, but longing to eat the slop that they were eating. And I was trying to think of, like, what's the modern equivalent? This is what I came up with. It's as if a man was raising cockroaches, and the only thing you could do was to work for this man to raise in cockroaches. You were so down on your luck that you longed for the trash that they ate. Let that sink in. This is the rock bottom that this son had hit. And that hitting that rock bottom, it slaps the boy back into reality, and he realizes that he can go back to his father and work as a slave. So he heads home, and on his way, you can imagine him rehearsing this sentence over and over and over again. Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your... No, that's not right. I need a somber tone, Father. I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't look up, and he doesn't make eye contact. And it's this declaration of unworthiness that he's brought himself to. But all of that's changed when he when he interacts with the Father. Everything changes when his Father greets him. But there's some interesting things in this story about the Father. The Father takes the initiative to reconcile the relationship. He doesn't wait till he comes back. It's not the Godfather moment, you know, kiss my ring, you know. No, the Father goes to him. Not only does he go and watch for him, but he runs to the Son. They said that running for an older Middle Eastern man was a sign of indignity. Yet this father runs to his son, and he ignores the poor state of his son. Imagine this son. I mean, his clothes are rags. He smells like pigs. Yet he embraces him, and he kisses him. The son only dreams of coming back as a slave to pay off his debt, but the father reinstates him as a son. He gives him his identity back. He gives him a robe from his household. He gives him a ring for his finger. He puts sandals on his feet. I mean, he brings him back in, reinstates him as a son. And we called this the compassionate father and the two lost sons because of the reaction of the older brother as well. Meanwhile, the older son was out in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. He says, your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf, and we are celebrating because of his safe return. The brother was angry and wouldn't go in. The father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing that you told me. And all the time you never gave me one young goat to feast with my friends. Yet when your son comes back from squandering his money on prostitutes, you celebrate killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed with me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but he's found. And the older brother is mad, both legally and logically. He has the right to be. The brother, this younger brother, had dishonored his father, wasted his money, and now he gets a party. It's interesting, in the anger, this son throws a prostitute into the story, right? Because it doesn't say that. It says wild living. And wild living could be any number of bad things. But the other son's like, and he wasted his money on a prostitute. Shaking his head, like, you know, like he knows. But the younger brother, this old, he'd never spoke to anybody. He didn't even know his brother was home. How did he know any of this stuff? And you know what? I think we can get into that same mentality at times. He's logically and legally justified to feel the way that he does, but he misses the opportunity to be compassionate and forgiving to that brother. The issue is not justice, not that the young brother gets what he deserves. The issue is gladness. His lost brother had been found and is now secure at home. I said earlier that we find ourselves as one of the two brothers, maybe even both. I know I found myself on both spectrums. When I was in high school, even after I had accepted Christ, I did things that I'm not happy or pleased or and regret. Things that if this story shocked you, I'm sure mine would have as well. But I've been accepted back into the arms of a loving and compassionate Father who didn't hold those things against me. And I think he uses those to remind me to offer that compassion and forgiveness to those who find themselves where I did. Sometimes in the church, we start acting like the older brother, mad because we thought Christianity was all about the work and never about the partying, never about the rejoicing. We see people who had rough pasts come to the Lord, and instead of rejoicing, we act indifferent to them. It's as if we can't enjoy this life that God's given us. The father says, everything that I have is yours. The son could have at any moment gone and asked his dad for a goat to spend time with his friends, yet he misunderstood the relationship. And I think that we do as well. I think we misunderstand the relationship. We start acting like that older brother. As I was reading through the parables, it hit me what this scandal was. And we've been looking at the scandals of the parables, just a little thing that kind of tweaks our thoughts about it, makes it a little bit different. And I think the scandal of this parable is its open-endedness. There's no ending. We don't know what the older brother does. What becomes of the older brother? Does he stay mad, or does he accept the younger brother back? Does he get over himself and go rejoice with his brother who has been found? What comes of the wayward son? I mean, does he stay the right path? Does he keep doing that what is right? I mean, does he really repent of his sins? We don't know. But that's just like our stories. Are we like the older brother who doesn't see the need for finding the lost brother? Or are we the wayward younger brother who realizes we've hit rock bottom and need to go back to the loving, compassionate Father? We have to understand that Jesus told these three parables together to show the full picture of what he's painting for us. On one side of the parables, we see the divine sovereignty of God seeking and searching for what is lost. And on the other, we see the human response, and that is repentance, turning away from that old life, those old ways. And these parables are given to the crowd, and they're given to us to woo our thinking, not to harshly rebuke us because we're not doing the right thing, but to bring us back to a right attitude for the lost. I've said it before, the church doesn't have a mission. The mission of God has a church. This is our role, why we exist. We can't say that the church doesn't need to grow or to get bigger, which is not my point this morning. But we cannot say that the lost do not matter to God. We have to be a church that is concerned about and does something with the lost. Paul hits it on the head, and I'd never put these two things together. It's almost as if 2 Corinthians 5 is an application point to these parables when Paul says this, and all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So what is our response going to be? What is our level of concern going to be for the lost? Will we, myself included, leave here the same way we came in? Or will we leave here with a heart for the lost and mimic the intentional searching of the Father? This is why we exist. This is why we are here on earth. Can we say that we love God but are not concerned about the things that he is concerned about? Can we say that we love people but not try and alter their eternal course? Are we making disciples of people who are already believing in God? Should our mission be to love God only where we agree with him? To love people, some people, specifically those who already get it, and to make disciples of disciples? I think these parables, leaving us wooed here by the loving action of the Father that sought us out when found us. I think we're wooed by the knowledge that there were one day where all of heaven rejoiced, repented over us because we were lost sinners and we repented of our sins. And being wooed by these parables, we need to leave here determined to pray for the lost, starting with maybe one lost friend, one lost coworker, a neighbor, your favorite waiter at your favorite restaurant. And pray that you would be given an open door to share what God has done in your life and how God wants to change theirs as well. The prayer at the bottom of your sermon notes this week is one that I hope will last longer than just this week. One that I hope that we will pray as a congregation often for our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, our whole community. Father, open our eyes to those in our life that need a saving relationship. Open a door for us to share about how you have changed our life and open their eyes to see your goodness and their need for you. Pray with me. Father God, we come to you this morning. We hear your three stories. We hear these parables. And the repetition remind us of how important this issue is to you. It's not something you said in a fleeting moment, that you stopped and took time to spell out in three different ways how concerned you are for the lost. And Father, it ought to break our hearts that we're not concerned about the things that you're concerned about. There are people that are going through this life in this world without hope and without peace today or about their eternity. That there are cars that drive past our building even now who don't know you. Father, I pray that you change us. I pray that we repent of our ways, that we repent of us missing this mark. We've missed it. The church has missed its responsibility to reach the lost. Not to reach 1,000, not to reach 1,000,000, but even that we would reach 1. Father, I pray that you help us. I pray that you help us to understand who it is that we need to pray for. I pray that you put someone into our mind that we can begin to pray for. And Father, I pray that you would give us the courage in the right moment to speak, to share what you're doing in our lives. Father, I pray that you would just be with us as we go through this. Help us to see your hand is right there with us as we walk through this path. And maybe we're scared, and maybe we're afraid, and maybe we're fearful. But I pray that your hand would show us that you're right there with us. That your Spirit's presence is amongst us as we go and we do your work. Father, I pray that you would just be with us. Remind us of your goodness and your unfailing love for us. And remind us of that moment where we accepted you. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.